With that, we'll go right into the sermon and get started, and it will actually segue in nicely. Through the years, in having conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ about various biblical topics or subjects, inevitably, the discussion will return to the kingdom of God. And one person or another will say, well, if I make it into the kingdom, or if I make it into the kingdom of God, which begs the question, will you make it into God's kingdom? That's something we all wish was right here and now, not only for ourselves, but for all mankind. Now, through the years, I've heard this more than once, and I can remember thinking during those conversations that this would be a good topic for a sermon. So in that sense, this sermon today has been in the making for a while. And perhaps you've had these conversations as well. Maybe you have even said, if I make it into the kingdom. Today, what I'd like to do with you is to take a look at what is the biblical truth for entrance into the kingdom of God. How does one enter into the kingdom of God? What does the Bible say? And as we begin, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke, the 18th chapter. And we will see that eternal life is synonymous with entering into the kingdom of God. Luke 18, for those of you taking notes, verses 18 to 30. But Luke 18 and verse 18. We have a rich young ruler who asks the question in verse 18. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I gave you all the scriptures. It goes on down to verse 30. We're not going to cover all of them at this point anyway, at this time. But if you drop down to verse 25, we read where Christ says, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the point I want to make there is the young ruler is asking, how can he inherit eternal life? And Christ is making this synonymous with entering into the kingdom of God. And again, you see that in verse 30 at the last part where it says to come the everlasting life, you know. So entering into the kingdom of God is synonymous with eternal life or being given eternal life. It's one and the same. And we'll see that with some other scriptures, but first there's something I think is very important for all of us to understand, and that is that eternal life, that is, entering into the kingdom of God, again, it's synonymous, is a gift. And for that, I'd like for you to go with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 23, as we lay this foundation down, about how do you enter into the kingdom of God. Romans 6, verse 23. Let's read it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when we read this scripture, right away, we are tearing into this notion, this idea that you have to make it into the kingdom of God. And I put make it in quotations so that you know what we're talking about here. If you and I enter into the kingdom of God, it is because of God's grace and mercy. It is because God has given to us this gift of eternal life. And it's not because we keep any law. In fact, if you turn back a page or two to chapter 4, Paul even says so much. He says in Romans 4, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God," Paul says. Not so fast. "For what does the Scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And then verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." And when you read that as grace, you could put in there, it's not counted as a gift, but as an obligation for someone who works. And I think this is explained a little clearer in the NIV, where it says, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." In other words, you go to work, and your employer pays you for those 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks you work. He's not giving you a gift. That's an obligation he has to you. You earned it. But that's not what's taking place in the spiritual realm when it comes to entering into eternal life. That's a gift. Let's read verses 6 to 8 here in Romans 4. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He says in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." In other words, blessed is the man who has repented and God has wiped away the debt that our sins have incurred. God doesn't deal with us according to our many sins. When we break God's law, we deserve the death penalty. That is our wages. That's what we earned. And that's what we read a moment ago in Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." And it's eternal death. We know it's not just death in this physical life. It's eternal death. But God doesn't deal with us that way. He doesn't deal with us according to our many sins, as we're told in Psalms 103, verse 10. And we will see that God has planned this out from the very beginning. Now let's turn our attention to the handout that hopefully all of you have gotten. That hopefully all of you have in front of you. There's enough for everyone. So if you did not receive one, just raise your hand and my wife can get you one. There's a whole stack of them sitting there, but I think everyone is covered. Okay? Let's turn to this, your attention to this handout. This is where we will read scriptures that show us that eternal life, entering into the kingdom of God, is described in the Bible as an inheritance. Okay? This is the PowerPoint part of the sermon. Okay? The only technical glitch we're going to have is that little line on the very first scripture. And I'm sorry, I printed some out yesterday and the line wasn't there. And when I went to go print a bunch of them this morning, it was there, and I don't know if there's something going on with my printer or the drum or what, but nevertheless, hopefully that is the only technical glitch we will have. And for those who might be tuning in on the webcast, by the way, welcome. And Ari's doing a fine job there. Do we have someone? We have four people, good. Okay, I thought of this as I was getting ready to come today. The webcast, if I had a true PowerPoint, the webcast would be able to see it. But what I did, for those that are tuning in, I copied scriptures on a piece of paper and handed it out to everybody. So We are going to go through this fairly rapidly. I will mention the scriptures. For those of you that are on the webcast, you can just write them down and look them up later. And of course, you can just listen as well, because we'll read them. The handout is yours. It's to do with what you want. You can write notes on it. You can keep it as a resource, whatever. And we're using this to cover a number of scriptures rapidly without having to turn to them. So that's the idea behind this. And as we read through these scriptures, I would ask you to notice the words either heirs, inherit, or inheritance. Okay? Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And again, what we see here is this is a gift that we will inherit, and we also see that it was planned out from before the foundation of the world. Planned out by God from the beginning. And what we're going to demonstrate with all these scriptures is that eternal life, entering into God's kingdom, is described in the Bible as an inheritance. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the people in Christ's day seemed to know this. They seemed to know that eternal life was an inheritance. And at the start, in Luke 10, verse 25, this is at the start of the parable of the Good Samaritan. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Luke 18, verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Matthew 19, verse 29. Jesus is answering Peter's question on what they were going to receive for leaving everything and following him. And Jesus' answer is, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Paul, as we go down the list here, in speaking to the Corinthians, he admonishes them in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, don't be deceived. That's not going to happen. And then he goes on to mention, if you read further in this passage, those who practice these unrighteous acts and who don't repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. And later, in the same book, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and nor does corruption inherit incorruption." In other words, we have to be changed. We have to be changed from flesh to immortal spirit beings. And we're going to learn more about that on the Feast of Trumpets. And in Galatians, Paul says, "Envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you before, just as I've told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I know we're going through a lot of scriptures here, but believe it or not, we're not going to cover every scripture in the Bible that pertains to this inheritance. Just enough to make the point. In Ephesians, Paul writes, or he writes, in him, Ephesians 1, verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance. This inheritance was predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will." In verse 14, he says, "The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And you, brethren, are the purchased possession and it will be to God's glory when this takes place. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, just a little later, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints." And then in Ephesians 5, verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. They will not be part of it," just as we are told back in the book of Revelation. In Colossians 1 to 12, Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." And then in verse 13, he says, "Who has delivered us," this is talking about God, "who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his Son." And when it says that translated, that means transferred. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. A little later in the book, Colossians 3, verse 24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve him," you serve God. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 4, this is writing about Christ, "Having become," and us, really, "and having become so much better than the angels, he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they." You skip down to verse 14 of Hebrews 1, and he says, "Are not they," talking about the angels, "aren't they ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation?" It's talking about us, those that will inherit salvation. And then in Hebrews 6, verse 12, "You do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then Hebrews 9, verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And then the Apostle Peter understood what we're talking about today, where he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away." And then he tells us where it's reserved. It is reserved for us in heaven. Later, in verse 9, he says, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And all of this, brethren, is made possible by God's grace and mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are told in Romans 8, verses 15 to 17, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." And this is, I want to stop here for a second and point out something about when you or I might say, "Well, if I make it into God's kingdom," I can't help but think of the false teaching of heaven and hell. And here's what I mean by that. The people of the world, they don't know what you and I know. They don't understand, even if they read these scriptures, they don't have that spiritual discernment, and they don't know what you and I know. They don't keep the holy days. They don't know the outline and the steps and God's plan of salvation for mankind and his redemption for mankind. What they know, or what they believe, a lot of them, mainstream Christianity, is, Well, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And the point I want to make here is that they have a fear of not making it to heaven, right? They have a fear of not getting there, or fear that their loved one won't get there. And all I'm trying to say is, when we say, if I make it into the kingdom, I find there's a parallel there, a fear of not making it to the kingdom. And again, I put that in quotations. Something for you to consider, but we're told here in Romans 8, verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. Let that sink in for a moment and all that that means. Now in the past, well, let me read the rest of the verse. If so be that we suffer with him, talking about Christ, that we may be also glorified together. That's where God's taking us. In the past, it has been explained that the word adoption here is a mistranslation and it is misleading. God does not adopt believers as children. They are begotten as such by his Holy Spirit from the laying on of hands at baptism through faith. We're not adopted into the family of God. We are begotten into the family of God by our Father on the spiritual plane. Just like on the physical plane, dad and mom come together and they produce children. That's what God is doing now. And then finally, to bring this point to a close, we read in James 2, verse 5. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, who are rich in faith, as heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? And what God has in store for us as his children is an inheritance. And these scriptures spell it out for us and they make it plain. It is no different than if you do estate planning in your life today and you plan out what you're going to leave to your children. Whether that be a little or a lot, you go have a lawyer draw up papers and you say, this is what I'm going to leave behind. You know, you get later on and you may not do this in your 20s, but when you get in your 60s, you start thinking this way and you go, okay, I better make arrangements, and this is what I'm going to leave my children. Well, this is what God is doing. He's planned it out from the beginning, and he has an inheritance in store for us. And whether we have a little or a lot, we know that God has a lot that he is going to share with us. Now let's ask the questions. Are there requirements to entering into the kingdom of God? And a second question, can you be disqualified from entering into God's kingdom? Let's answer the former question first. Are there requirements to entering into the kingdom of God? For that, I'll ask you to turn with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew 19. Verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Sorry, I've turned to Matthew 16. I want Matthew 19, verse 16. Okay. And behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Christ said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God the Father. But if you want to enter into life, he says, keep the commandments. You see that in the last part of verse 17. You can read parallel accounts of this event in Mark 10 and in Luke 18, which is where we were earlier. But if Christ was trying to do away with God's law, this would have been a perfect time for him to do it. But that's not what he said. He says, you want to enter into life? Keep the commandments, is how he answered them. He doesn't do away with God's law. Instead, he reinforces the importance of keeping God's law, as he did in John 14, his last night on this earth as a human. John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't back away. This is a few years later. On his last night here on this earth, he's telling his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then if you drop down to verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments, and I'm in John 14 right now, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal or make myself known to him. You know, there's a great understanding to those who keep God's law. And God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. That's important to know and realize as well with these instructions that Christ gives us. The following chapter, in John 15, he tells us we are to abide in him and he will abide in us and we are to bear fruit, is what he says. John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. And then in verse 10, John 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These are requirements for entering into the kingdom of God. Now some will say, especially in mainstream Christianity, they will say, Yeah, that all happened before his death. And with his death, the law was nailed to the cross. And we don't have to keep it anymore. That's their argument, and that's how they reason. That's how they think. But the Apostle John didn't think so. And if you turn back to 1 John, the second chapter, we'll read that. 1 John, the second chapter. He's writing these epistles, John is, many years after the death of Jesus. And in John, the second chapter, verses 3-6, we read, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, to follow in his footsteps, to live the life that Jesus lived and that he how he lived it. And we just read, back in John 15, verse 10, that Jesus kept his Father's commandments. And so are we. So are we. This idea, this teaching that God's law has been done away with and nailed to the cross is from none other than the adversary, Satan, the devil. It was too big of a truth for him, I'm talking about Satan now, it was too big of a truth for him to deceive humanity that Christ came to die for our sins. That was too big of a truth, and it was too well known. So Satan misconstrued what was nailed to the cross, what Paul wrote was nailed to the cross, saying that the law was nailed to the cross. It wasn't the law, that was God's commandments that was nailed to the cross. And just so there's no misunderstanding, what was nailed to the cross was the debt or the obligation for breaking God's law. The wages of sin, as we read about. The death penalty. That's what was nailed to the cross. And it was paid in full with the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, back to, are there requirements to inherit the kingdom of God? There are. To inherit and enter into His kingdom. It says, we've just read numerous scriptures that say we are to keep His commandments and we are to produce fruit. John 15. One more scripture or passage in this regard. I'll ask you to turn with me to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Pick it up in verse 14. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. We won't read it all. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, Christ instructs his disciples. And he tells us this too, so that we can understand. He says, to a far country, and he calls his servants and he delivered goods to them. Okay? And to one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to another he gave 1, all each according to their own ability. And then he went on this journey. And we know what this is saying is every one of us has different abilities, different gifts, different talents. And God has given it to us. And Jesus Christ went on a journey. He's back with his Father, right? He hasn't returned yet. And he says, occupy till they come, till he comes. And then if you drop down to verse 24, he comes back and the one who had received 1 talent and came to him said, Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathered where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours. And verse 26 tells us that he was not very happy. He says, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Christ expects us to do something with these gifts and talents. And one of those gifts is the Holy Spirit. This is a requirement that God has for us as His children. It's not, well, we're baptized and receive His Holy Spirit, and now we're on easy street. That's not the way it works. That's not what we're being told here, okay? God has given us His Holy Spirit, and He expects us to be motivated in living our lives for Him. You know, there's a saying, and I'll just bring this up first. There's a saying that Christ's gift to us is that He died for us. Our gift to God is what we do with our lives. And God the Father is glorified by how we produce fruit. We read that. The rest of this chapter here illustrates, well, first off, let's just finish this parable. We are expected to grow, to produce, to do something with what God has given to us. In verse 30, he says, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay? So there are expectations and requirements to enter into God's kingdom. And the rest of this chapter illustrates with the previous parable, verses 1 to 13, that we are to be ready for His return when Jesus Christ ushers in the kingdom of God. And then the parable after this one that we're reading now from verses 31 to 46 shows us that there are good works we should be doing in love for our fellow man and those that are partakers of this inheritance, heirs together of this divine grace. So there's things that there's expectations, and there are things that we should be doing and that are required of us. Now to our second question. Can you be disqualified from entering into the kingdom of God? And the answer is yes. And it goes right along with the previous point of what is required of us. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Corinthians. The first Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 27. Paul says, I discipline my body and beat it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul understood this. He knew that he didn't have it made, if I can use that vernacular. He knew he didn't. You don't make it into the kingdom, but he also knew that he didn't have it made. He says he could become disqualified. And Paul fought the battle that we all fight. Think back to Romans 7. We didn't go there, but he did things he didn't want to do. That's what he said. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. So he knew the struggles that all of us face. He faced them too. And he wrote this near the end of his life. He'd been a Christian for quite some time. Okay? He had to fight the struggles that we face too. And he was on guard for it. And later he writes in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that we are to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith and to test ourselves. And he says, do you not know your own self whether or not that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So can you become disqualified from entering into the kingdom? Yes. You can. Paul makes it plain. How? Turn with me, please, to Titus. Titus, the first chapter. And we're going to zero in on verse 16, but this really begins in verse 10, the context. Verse 10, for there are many insubordinate and idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the Gentiles. Paul's writing to Titus here. And then he goes on and he says in verse 16 that these people, they profess to know God, but in works, they deny him, being abominable, being disobedient, and this disqualifies them for every good work. Because when you're of that mindset, you don't produce good fruit. It's like Christ said it. A good tree does not produce bad fruit, and vice versa. And this is what Paul is saying here too. So we can become disqualified, and what we want to be doing is in Colossians, is our final scripture for this point, Colossians 1, verse 12, where it says, and this is what we want to be doing, is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now that we've seen, that eternal life is synonymous with entering into the kingdom of God, that eternal life is a gift, entering into the kingdom of God is a gift, and we have seen that eternal life, that is entering into God's kingdom, is described in the Bible as an inheritance and is reserved in heaven for us. We've seen that there are requirements to enter into God's kingdom and that we have been disqualified from entering into the kingdom. We can become disqualified. I want to take a look at a couple of scriptures that I believe in the past has had an impact on people and their perspective of making it into the kingdom of God. And for that, I'll ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Because I think it's important to understand how this thinking at times came about with different people. And in the church. Now, you may not have been in the church for very long, but I can tell you back, decades back, this was a mentality. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 to 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And my question to you is, what does it mean to be scarcely saved? Does it mean that we barely make it into God's kingdom? And that it's by the skin of our teeth that we are saved and make it into the kingdom of God? Is that what it means to be scarcely saved? You know, it conjures up when I read this scripture the way it is and translate it, it conjures up the thought of barely making the bus. You know, I barely made the bus. Or running down the concourse at the airport to catch your flight. And you barely make it. That's what this conjures up, at least in my mind. But is that what this verse means? That we just barely make it into God's kingdom? Or that we're barely saved? Let's take a look at Ephesians, the second chapter. This is a scripture. We'll read some passages here that shows an entirely different viewpoint. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul says to the Ephesians, He's made you alive. God has made you alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sin. Okay? He says, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. This is what he's called us out of darkness, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The carnal mind is enmity against God, right? Just as the others, just as the rest of the people in the world. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, verse 5, in trespasses, dead in our sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together, and he has us sit together, and he will have us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, which includes his mercy and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and that is as a result of faith. And that's not of yourself. You're not being saved of yourself. He repeats here what we read back in Romans, that it is a gift of God. And he tells us in verse 9, not of works, lest any of you should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? So we're told we're not going to earn our salvation there in verse 9. And no amount of law keeping or good works will earn our salvation. Now, that is not to say we do not keep God's law. We've already seen that we are to keep God's law. Now let's turn our attention back to 1 Peter 4, verses 17 to 18, where it said, we're scarcely saved, or where it says the righteous are scarcely saved. The word scarcely in this passage is translated from the Greek adverb molos, meaning with difficulty. In fact, the few other places or the few other uses of this word in the New Testament indicate the meaning to mean more specifically be with such difficulty as it seems that success would be unlikely. And we find this same word used in Acts, the 27th chapter. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me there. Acts 27, verses 7 to 8. And we read, "And when he had sailed," this is about talking about some of Paul's journeys. "And when he had sailed," or "we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Salome. Passing it," verse 8, "with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia." And then drop down to verse 16. Let's read that too, and we'll explain this. "And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty." Okay? And when we read these words here in Acts 27, verses 7 to 8 and verse 16, that says with difficulty, it says that in all three of these verses. This is the same word that is used back in Peter where we read scarcely. Okay? And if we were to go to the King James Version, I just read from the New King James Version, but if we were to go to the King James Version, in verse 7, it's translated scarce. In verse 8, it's translated hardly. In other words, where we arrived hardly, we barely got there type of thing. And in verse 16, it says, it's translated in the King James, with much work. Okay? And what is being said in 1 Peter is the same thing. It is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. And this goes along with what we read in Acts 14, verse 22. And I'm just going to read it to you. You can write it down in your notes. Acts 14, verse 22, where it says, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And then in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, it says that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then in Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, that's the parable of counting the cost. So it has to do with the Christian life and the Christian journey of suffering trials and tests and persecutions. It's not easy. It's not easy. Indeed, Christ said in Matthew 7 that the way to salvation is narrow and a difficult path. That's Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14 for those writing down notes, and I see some of you are. Today, we overcome not only our carnal nature, but we also strive against the prince of the power of air. That's Satan. And we strive against this world society. And we just read that in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Today, what is going on in the church is going to, let me say it this way. Today, what is going on with the church, or the church is going through a period of judgment. And we read that back in 1 Peter, which means a time of evaluation and of disciplinary consequences for disobedience. Such helpful chastening that comes from God is part of the difficulties, if you want to put it that way, that Christians must endure. And you can read that in Hebrews 12, verse 7, where it says that God chastens those he loves, those that are his children. So all of this is part of being a Christian. And it is with difficulty that we enter into the kingdom of God. It's not an easy street. We haven't been called to an easy life. But the reward, the inheritance, is great. And one of the overriding principles of sound biblical study is that we search out all the relevant scriptures bearing on a particular subject. And on the surface, this verse that we read in 1 Peter, that the righteous one is scarcely saved, appears to contradict all these other scriptures that we just read and referred to. Okay? But in reality, it complements them. And when we understand the meaning of the word scarcely, we understand that it's with difficulty, which can include the trials and tests and persecutions and corrections from God, that we enter into the kingdom of God. And this translation, that we are scarcely saved, in other words, barely making it into God's kingdom, distorts the biblical truth of inheriting eternal life. It distorts it. Now let's look at two other scriptures that gave rise to the mentality of having to make it into God's kingdom. And this is what I experienced being in the church for the last number of years, and I'm going back to the 80s. And I know a lot of you were in there too, and I know you know what I'm going to talk about, because we've heard it. We've heard it. Revelation 21, verse 7. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son or daughter." He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And then if you turn back to Revelation 3, verse 21, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, there's no question that we are to overcome our faults and change our ways. That is what repentance is about, right? You quit going this way, living to the lust of the flesh, and you go this way and you live a spirit-led life. It's as we respond to God's Spirit leading us that we will give up the works of the flesh and produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're to produce much fruit. You can read about the fruits in Galatians 5. Now, the definition of a Christian is not one that is sinless at the return of Jesus Christ or at their death, whichever may come first. That is not the definition of a Christian. The definition of a Christian is one that has God's Spirit in them, leading them in their lives, submitting to God's will in their lives. That's a Christian. You can read that in Romans 8, verse 9. So how do you and I overcome? Let's let the Bible answer that question. Revelation 12, verse 11. It says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And Revelation 12 is where Satan, it's writing about Satan and his wrath and how he pursues after God's people, both physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And he says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And God is the one that makes that possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then it says, and, I'm on Revelation 12, verse 11, and by the word of their testimony. These are people that have answered the call from God in their lives. They have chosen to obey him. And by living a life that is pleasing to him, they are a living testimony to his way of, to the point that it says there at the last part of that verse, that they love not their lives to death. Martyrdom. These are people that are so committed to God that they're willing to die for him. They've counted the cost, and they had come to where they love God with all their heart and with all their might and with everything they have, because they understand what God has done, is doing, and will do for them. These are the people. And they obey Him because they love Him and His way and His law. And they love their brothers and sisters in Christ and all mankind. The two greatest commandments. Now I want to leave you with one admonition, and it is written in the Bible for our example. And I'll ask you to go back to 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And lest there be any doubt who that was, Paul tells us that it was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became an example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and they rose up to play. And if I could put that in today's vernacular, they partied. And then there was sexual immorality, which is what it says in verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. And it says in verse 11, all of these things happened to them as examples to us. They were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews as we wrap up. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. And what? They tested God. And they tested God because of unbelief. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 12. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Okay? While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion which we just read about. For who, having heard, rebelled? And he asked the question. He says, basically, he says, wasn't it those who came out of Egypt and was led by Moses? They rebelled. We just read about it in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Same people. Was it not those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter the kingdom of God or his rest? That time it was a physical rest, a physical nation of Israel. But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't know if they could make it. They didn't know if they could make it. Chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, it says, the gospel was preached to us. We have the gospel. We understand it, just as it was preached to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he say, or as he has said, we will enter us. So I swore these people back there, they would not enter my rest. If you drop down to verse 11, he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let us be diligent lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Brethren, when we say, if I make it into the kingdom or God's kingdom, are we truly understanding what God is doing? Are we understanding what God has planned out from before the foundation of the world, before the physical universe was created? You know, there's a difference between, well, we made our destination, we made our goal. There's a difference between that and, well, if I make it into the kingdom. When we say, if I make it into the kingdom, are we understanding that we are God's workmanship, as we're called in Ephesians 2, verse 10? And that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it, as we're told in Philippians 1, verse 6. And do we understand what Peter writes? And I'm going to keep you right here in Hebrews. But what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11. He says that we are to make our calling and election sure by doing our part. And if we do it, he says in verse 11, an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. And that's what God has planned, and that's what he's working out, and that's what he has in store as an inheritance for each and every one of us. Do we understand that? Or are we of unbelief and possibly hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? And we'll close right here in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 7, the last part of verse 7, where it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.